We continue this morning in our exposition of this fourth gospel, and we come in John 18 to verses 12 through verse 27, which we've just read together. We'll be taking as our text John 18, verses 12 to 27. It opens with these words, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first." It is very easy to look at a situation and completely misread it. We've done that ourselves, perhaps in the home, in the workplace, even in the congregation. We are looking on to an event that is unfolding, and we think we understand what is happening. We have our interpretation, and it is grossly inaccurate. We've missed the boat altogether at times. Well, that was never more true than in the account before us, in Christ's arrest and his trial and an execution. None saw what was really happening at the time. The disciples did not understand. Certainly the Roman pontiff, the Roman leaders did not understand. The Jews, they all thought that they had a grasp of what was unfolding, and they were oblivious to the eternal realities that were being disclosed before them. This section that we're considering together, which is a rather lengthy section, takes place within the high priest's house. And you need to have a sense of the setting here to picture what's happening. There's a courtyard, and it would have been common in Jerusalem and elsewhere in Israel and in the East generally, for there to be a courtyard in the middle of the house. And it would have been surrounded by rooms. And so what's taking place here is we have Peter, for the most part, in the courtyard after he comes through the gate. And there's a scene that's unfolding there. And then we have in one of the rooms the Lord Jesus Christ and another scene that is unfolding. And these are actually in close proximity. I mean, with open doors and open windows, you could see and hear and overhear what was taking place. And in the bustle and many people talking, some of it would have been muted. But you could hear what was happening, generally speaking. And you need to appreciate the reason that we're taking this whole text together is because we have intertwined simultaneous events that are taking place. It opens, and we have the scene with regards to Peter, and then with regards to Christ, and then it switches to Peter, and then it switches back to Christ, and then it switches back to Peter again. And the scenes are shifting back and forth. Christ before the high priest, Peter before his servants. And what's happening is two trials are taking place simultaneously. Jesus is being tried by the Jewish leadership, and Peter is also being put on trial. The trial of his faith and of his attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is helpful, I think, for us to hold these things together, to be able to appreciate exactly why the Holy Spirit has interwoven them in the unfolding of this particular event. So we're going to consider them under two heads. First of all, Christ's trial, and then secondly, Peter's trial. Christ's trial, what's referred to in John, is found in verses 12, 13, and 14, and then in the third section, verses 19 to 24. You have to appreciate the fact that for these Jews, speed is of the essence for them. I mean, they are moving at a rapid pace, and they have to because the Passover is coming, and following it, a week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And all of the procedures that are happening in our text would have been banned during that period, during these high holy days. And so they are moving at rapid speed in order to accomplish everything before the coming of the Passover. We read John's account here in chapter 18, and you'll know this from your own knowledge of the scripture. It's rather abbreviated in contrast to some of the other gospels. He doesn't record all of the events that we see elsewhere. But the Holy Spirit giving to us this fourth gospel, as we've seen over and over again, is highlighting certain things. We get details with John that you don't get elsewhere. And John is especially highlighting the fact that Jesus is the sovereign. I mean, from the beginning of John all the way through, the divine glory of Christ is the great recurring theme. And he wants us to have at the forefront of our minds, this is not a victim. Christ is triumphing. He is voluntarily and willingly offering himself. He is the one who is indeed in control. He's orchestrating the events that are unfolding. He's setting up the scenario in order to accomplish his purpose. And that's the note that John tends to especially focus on. So we have at the beginning of this section, Jesus is bound and led away to Annas. And as the text tells you, he is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Now, Annas was actually the high priest previously. And Annas lost his place. He lost favor with the Romans, and he was booted out of office and replaced with Caiaphas. And so there were many Jews who still considered Annas to be the true high priest. And there was a great deal of resentment as a result of that. And so he goes to Annas first, perhaps to show the dignity that belongs to him before then going before Caiaphas. It could have been to gain time. So you send him, first of all, for preliminary stuff to Annas while Caiaphas is trying to pull together his false witnesses and to gather the Sanhedrin and to get all of the other pieces in place. That's possible. But we're told that he sent first to Annas and then to Caiaphas, and with him the whole Sanhedrin. And there you have, before Caiaphas, the full trial that takes place. But notice here in our text, there's a twofold questioning that we have here. Verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. So two things, disciples and doctrine. The one, his disciples, may have given them some traction with regards to leveling an accusation of Roman sedition. His doctrine would give them traction if they could catch him in what they considered Jewish heresy. Notice that disciples comes first. Tell us about your disciples and your doctrine. They want to know about his following. They're interested in what kind of success he has gained. In fact, that's placed before the truthfulness of what he is and has taught. Jesus answers, and in his answer, Jesus avoids the first question. He says absolutely nothing about his disciples. We saw last week that there is Christ at the time of his arrest, and he says, if you're looking for me, let these go their way. And we noted there that Jesus was, even in the midst of acute trial for himself, he's still shielding his disciples. He's protecting them, both physically and, more importantly, spiritually, from what would result if they were subjected to persecution. He passes over this, and he instead focuses his answer upon his doctrine. And what does he say? He says, I have been utterly open. I have been open in everything I've taught. I didn't teach in a corner in some dark hole somewhere. You should be able to find witnesses easily. There's witnesses all over this country that you could call upon because the public generally has heard what I've had to say. And mind you, none of the Jewish leadership has refuted anything I've said up to this moment. They too, the Pharisees and scribes, have listened in. And none of them have brought a refutation to my words. Jesus is saying, I have been open with all that I have taught. Witnesses are aplenty. And this is, of course, the model that the Lord's people follow. You see the Apostle Paul speaking of it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says the same thing. The Christian's testimony is an open one. It's a public one. It's a visible one. It's not a secret society or anything akin to that. The Lord says, if you profess me before men, I will profess you before my Father in heaven. And if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. It is an open testimony. The Christian is plain, sets forth the gospel plainly and purely, not misrepresenting it, not manipulating people, but laying the truth before them. But Jesus is doing something else. He's also pointing out, indirectly, the illegality of their assembly, the unlawfulness of their assembly. Because according to the Jewish law, their questions ought to be directed to the witnesses. The witnesses ought to be there, and they ought to be giving the evidence. And instead, they are pummeling Jesus, the accused, with questions. And so Jesus is saying, where are your witnesses? And you ought to have lots of them, and you don't. When he's taken before Caiaphas, and you have the full description of the trial, not given to us here in John, Jesus, we're told elsewhere, is asked directly whether or not he is the Messiah and the Son of God. Jesus affirms it. Jesus publicly, openly affirms that, yes, he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, and he is the Son of God. And that is what they hang everything on. They say, what more do we need? He is to be condemned to death as a blasphemer. Now, you note several things about this trial, a handful of things. We've noted that it was illegal. Now, there's a long list of breaches, actually. I'm not going to give you all of them. But let me give you some of them that show that this was an unlawful trial. Jesus was arrested without charges. That's illegal. He was arrested without charges. The accomplice who arrested him was bribed. The Jewish leadership are the ones who bribed him themselves. He's tried at night. Jewish law forbid for trials to take place at night. They had to take place in the open and in the daytime. There was no testimony in support of Christ. So they required witnesses on both sides in order for it to be a credible trial. And yet there is no testimony that's brought in support of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is required to testify against himself, which was also not prohibited. And there's a unanimous vote that he's guilty, which the Jews would have considered to be biased. If there's a unanimous verdict, then it hints at there being bias. So you can picture, I mean, the theme here is that Jewish law was given in order that all of the provisions possible might be made to exonerate the accused. It's heavily weighted on the side of exonerating the accused, if at all possible. In fact, it was one of the most merciful forms of trial to be found anywhere in the world at the time, because of all the rights and privileges given to those who were required to appear. My friends, what you see in all of this is easy. This is not a trial at all. What is it? This is murder. There are those who are out to murder Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, and they will break every rule and trample underfoot every law in order to secure his execution. We also see the hardness of their hearts. You have the reference here to the officer striking Jesus with the palm of his hand, striking him in the face. This is, of course, just the first of a whole litany of cruelties that will take place, that he'll be subjected to by the Romans as well, much more, the crown of thorns and the mockery and smiting him with the reed and so on. But here you see this this officer, really an insolent officer, smiting the Lord Jesus Christ unlawfully. He's provoked because Jesus, he knows that Jesus is pointing out indirectly the unlawfulness of their assembly. And he nevertheless hardens his heart further. It's exactly what the Lord said would be the case. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He's accused of blasphemy by the leadership. This is a national rejection of the Messiah. The leadership speaking on behalf of the people condemn him. And the fact is, no one is reading the situation at the time rightly. Here you have the rulers of the land arraigning the King of Kings before them in order to judge and condemn him. You'll remember in the other Gospels it speaks about Jesus being blindfolded. And they're mocking and say, prophesy. Are you a prophet or are you not a prophet? Prophesy. Who is it that smites you? And yet all the while, they're the ones who are actually blindfolded to Christ's true identity. They can't see that he's the prophet, priest, and king, that he is the Christ, that he is the Lord of glory. Here you have God's true and final high priest being brought before this Jewish high priest, Caiaphas. Caiaphas brings him in order to kill him. And here is the true high priest who is offering himself in all of this as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ knew Annas and knew Caiaphas through and through. Knew everything about them on the outside and the inside. He knew everything about the companions, their colleagues, both the leaders and servants who joined them in this trial. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that there was a day coming when the roles would be reversed. He knew that, yes, Annas and Caiaphas and the centurion and the officers that belonged to the high priestly guard and all of the others that are associated with that, he knew that they would be assembled before his judgment seat, before Christ's judgment seat, to receive not the idle verdict of men, but in order to receive the eternal sentence from the eternal Son of God, an eternal sentence of damnation for those who are unbelieving. Jesus knows all of this. And yet here he is condescending to subject himself to all of this as an offering on behalf of his people. So first of all, we have Jesus' trial. Secondly, we have Peter's trial in the second and fourth sections, verses 15 to 18, and then verses 25 to 27. In verse 15, it says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus." In the Gospel of Luke, it says, "followed him afar off." Now, he's following Jesus, so that means he has not fled like some of the others. So let's note that because of the bad things that are going to follow. Peter is following him. He's not fled as some of the other disciples. Why? Because he truly loves the Savior. He does love the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's following him afar off. And that captures something. It's not just a physical description of proximity. Geographically, he followed him afar off. It reflects a spiritual reality as well. He is, at this moment and what is to follow, he is following Christ spiritually afar off. And he is distancing himself from the Lord. Contrary to his earlier protest, "I will stick with you, and I will be at your side, and I will die with you," and so on. We see a change that is taking place here. And so he is with John. John, as he does throughout the whole gospel, doesn't refer to himself directly, but refers to himself as the other disciple who is known by the high priest. The two of them are there together. And so in verse 17, Peter's at the door. John goes back out. John is known by the high priest, known by the damsel as well, apparently, by the question. So the damsel knows that John is a disciple, apparently. She uses the word also. And she questions Peter when he comes through the gate. And you notice it's a casual question. It's not an interrogation. It's not a hostile question. It's a casual remark. And she says to him, "Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" And Peter answers, "I am not." Now, earlier he said that he would lay down his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the boldest of the followers. So I say that to say, let's not think of Peter as the weak link. And of course, Peter's the one who's going to capitulate and cave. No. Peter is lion-hearted. Peter is the one who is the most, he may be impetuous and other things, but he's the most bold and the strongest in his verbal and self-conscious commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here he is, not the lowest of the disciples, but one of the highest. And he is caving. The voice of a humble, insignificant young girl who, without threats and without accusations of being a traitor or insurrection or anything else, without threats, questions Peter, and he runs with childish fear, quaking in his boots from his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. He falls in this sin of denying the Savior. And that sin gains momentum, as all sins do. Sins gain momentum when left unchecked, when left unresisted, and when left unrepented of. They gain ground, they gain force, they gain strength. And so from verse 17, we go to verse 25, where he denies the Lord again around the fire. And then verse 26, when he denies the Lord before the relative of Malchus. One sin eases the way to the next sin. You know, a person thinks to themselves, well, if I cave to this sin, it'll give me a little relief. And then, you know, the equilibrium will be balanced. So if I allow myself to be worrisome or bitter or angry or lustful or whatever, and I cave to that sin a little bit, then it will relieve the pressure. The fact is the exact opposite. The pressure grows exponentially when we fail to resist sin and fail to repent over it. And so what do we find? This sin is easing its way to the next. And so there he is at the fire in verse 25. He's in a place he ought not to be. You know, Peter is one who grew up singing the Psalms every day of his life. He no doubt, like many of the Jews, had the Psalms memorized. And you know how the whole Psalter opens. In Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." That's exactly where Peter is. He's around this fire. And no doubt these men are mocking the Lord Jesus Christ and describing what is going to happen to him. And Peter is exposing him by hanging out with the enemies of Christ. He's exposing himself to temptation. What happens? Well, he's scared. And he is seeking his own safety. And here's reality. I said at the beginning, everyone's misreading the situation. Peter is scared, and he's seeking his own safety. But as soon as he does that, he's in the greatest danger ever. Seeking your own safety outside of God's word and outside of the way of godly duty and so on is the most dangerous place on the planet for any soul to find themselves. I mean, you go, you're around new people, or you're at college, or you're talking to a neighbor, or you're at work, and so on. And you become nervous because of the circumstances and perhaps the witness that needs to be borne or words that need to be said in those circumstances. If you don't speak the first time, then it becomes, as I say, exponentially harder the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth time from that. You're seeking the preservation of your own dignity, honor, people thinking well of you, your reputation or whatever, you're in the greatest spiritual danger ever. What's happened is Peter has taken his eyes off Christ. He should have learned when he walked on the water. He should have recalled as long as his eyes were set on the Savior, he stayed above the water. But when he took them off and began to look at the winds and the wave, and fear rose up in his heart, pushing out the faith that he had in Christ, eyes diverted from the Lord to the circumstances, he sunk like a chunk of lead in those circumstances. But he's not mindful of that at this moment. His eyes have gone away from Christ. He's following afar off. He's beginning to see that it costs something to follow Christ. Now you ask yourself that question. Do you feel that it is costly to follow Christ? Now, most of you are going to say, we know the answer is yes. And that's good, but that's not all that I'm getting at. I want you to realize it is more costly not to follow him. It costs you something to follow Christ, but it is far, far more costly not to follow him. Well, what's the cause of Peter's fall, his denial here? And we can easily decipher the steps that lead to his downfall. I mean, the first is obviously his self-confidence. Proverbs tells us that pride comes before a fall. He's self-confident. He had been saying earlier to Jesus, though all the rest of these deadbeats might forsake you, I won't. I'm going to stick fast to you. What is he doing? He's comparing himself with others, with his equals. And he's expressing this arrogant hubris and self-confidence. He's forgotten what Jesus told him in that farewell discourse where we read in John 15:5, without me, ye can do nothing. Peter's not thinking, I can do nothing without the Lord Jesus. He's full of himself. Well, that's the first step to his downfall, his self-confidence. A second was his failure to watch and pray. Rather than watching his heart and exercising himself in prayer, what did he do, children? He slept. He was dozing away. And he was not seeking, as Christ had instructed him, the face of God when it was most needed. If ever Peter needed to be on his face pleading and wrestling with the Lord, it had been in that garden, given what was going to follow. But he had left that off. Why? Because he didn't realize what desperation he would be in. The primary reason that you neglect prayer, we could list several of them. One of the big reasons that you neglect prayer is because you don't see your need. If you were conscious of your need, your spiritual dependence, how desperate your circumstances were, spiritually and physically, you would never neglect the secret place. You would be consciously thinking, I've got to cling to the Lord. I need the Lord. Lord, look upon me. Help me. Uphold me. Impart grace to me. Keep me. You would be constantly barraging the throne of the Lord himself, not Peter. He fails to watch and pray. The third thing, which we see immediately before us, is the fear of man. The Bible teaches us that the fear of man bringeth a snare. He is following Christ afar off, because he's thinking more about the eye of men than he is about the eye of God. The fear of God is what replaces, displaces the fear of man. And yet the fear of God is not what is before him. He is distant from Christ in his soul. And being distant from Christ spiritually brings in all of these other worldly influences, all of these other competing dangers. Because he's not walking self-consciously before the eye of God, conscious of the presence of God, conscious of the demands of God, but rather looking at what is immediately before him, the mere eyes of men, he caves. And he denies his attachment to his Savior. He denies his association with the King of Glory. Do you see the killing, deadening, hardening, polluting influence of sin? It is not the trifle that too many think it is. Beware of your own corruption and of your own heart. In verse 27, Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. And when that cock crew, it was like a deafening siren. It was like a deafening siren that woke Peter from the stupor of his sin. Now, John gives us no details, unlike some of the other Gospels. I think because we know a lot about John. And John, who is so keen on the love of the brethren, and no doubt keen on his love for his closest of brethren, Peter, hides some of these details. Mark gives us the most. And if we are correct, and I believe we are, Mark's gospel has the apostolic origin of Peter himself. Peter dictated to Mark his gospel. And is it any wonder then that Peter would be the one who is bringing out the most searching, the most penetrating aspects of this scenario? We're told elsewhere that when the cock crew, that there was the look of Christ. In other words, Peter's eyes met the eyes of the Lord Jesus, and they were locked for however brief a moment. Now, it's interesting to me that Peter would have never known that Christ was looking at him unless Peter had been looking at Christ. When this siren, the cock crows, and it wakes him from the stupor of his sin, his eyes are going back to where they should have never left. He's going back not only with his eyes, but with his heart and mind to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is caught to the core of his very being as a result of the Savior's gaze. And we're told that he went out into the night and wept bitterly. I mean, one can only imagine the heaving that would have taken place in Peter's chest as he wept his eyes dry over the sins that he had committed against his Lord. No doubt, Peter's denial was a knife to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was part of his sufferings. He's bringing himself under every detail from the cradle to the end of his death on the cross. All of that suffering is a part of the work of his atonement. And Peter's denial is part of that suffering as well. It would have been a felt denial. Jesus wasn't callous or stoic. He would have felt the sting of that denial. Christ has been abandoned. He is all alone now. Even Peter, who had followed him from a distance, has now turned his back upon him. And Jesus is being shut in to the loneliness that was necessary for him in going as the Lamb of God to bear the sins of his people. But having said that, and knowing everything else that we've seen recently in this gospel, surely the greatest pain for the Lord Jesus Christ was not for himself. That would be completely out of character from everything else we've been hearing lately. Surely the greatest pain was for the spiritual damage done to Peter himself. And that's our Savior. He who is the intercessor and mediator would have been looking upon Peter and knowing both the dishonor brought to his father, the anguish brought to Peter, and the effect of that sin upon his own soul, which would have added to Christ's sorrow. But Peter's response is notable. He went out into the night and he wept bitterly. Peter is experiencing the conviction and compunction of sin. Here we have Peter exhibiting sorrow for sin. Because this is important, because for those who are sitting under the ministry of God's word this morning, there are sins in your life. And there are sins that the Lord is dealing with, and the sins that the Lord is bringing to the surface, and sins that the Lord is confronting and exposing. And you stand at a crossroads this morning, and you can either own all of that and repent of your sins with sorrow for sin before the Lord, or you can reject it. Your repentance is not to be taken for granted. You can either hurt under the pain of that sin, which is the only gospel and gracious response, or you can be hardened under that sin. What we have in Peter is a good sign. Do we weep for our sins as sins against the Lord himself? Not because of the consequences, not because of the pain that it brings to us, not because of this, that, or the other thing, but weep over our sin as sin against the Lord himself. It was the look of Christ that cut Peter in half. He had denied his Lord. Here's the facts. The fact is, no sorrow for sin equals no salvation. If you know nothing of sorrow for sin, then whatever else you may say about your relationship to Christ, you have not yet come to know the reality of true saving grace. And so here is Peter. We're told as well in the other Gospels that Peter remembered the words of Christ. But interesting, those Gospels only give us half of the words of Christ. The cock crows, he sees the eyes of Christ, and he remembers that the Lord had told him, before the cock crows, thou wilt deny me thrice. That's the part that's listed, and it stops there. But we can be sure that Peter remembered the second half as well. Because Jesus didn't stop there with the word thrice. Thou wilt deny me thrice. He goes on to say, but I have prayed for you. You don't know what's in your heart, Peter. I do. You will deny me three times before the cock crows. But, Peter, knowing all of that, I have prayed for you that your faith would fail not. Do you see the Lord? No doubt this would have been coursing through the heart and mind of Peter, both his denial and the promise of his high priest. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Surely that added fuel to the flames that were burning in his chest as he wept bitterly. The Lord has prayed for me that my faith fail not. Well, Peter did not die here. He went on to exercise a fruitful gospel ministry as an apostle. But for the rest of his life, remember, this is the ancient Near East. For the rest of his life, every single solitary day, he would have heard the cock crow. There's no way living at that time and in that place. Everyone had fowl as a part of their life and property. He would have woken up in morning by morning to the cock crowing. And it would have been a reminder to him over and over and over and over again, both of his sin and of the Savior's promise. Thy faith will fail not. There are two trials interwoven in this text. For Jesus, everything that he predicted happened just as he said it would. For Peter, everything that he promised didn't happen. The exact opposite did. Jesus was confronted by the most powerful people in society, and he stood and bore witness. Peter was confronted by the least powerful people in all of society, and he fails to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is attacked by false witnesses, and he bears a true confession. Peter is attacked by true witnesses, and he bears a false confession. Christ answers the soldiers when they come to him with the words, "I am." Peter answers his accusers with the words, "I am not. I am not." Two trials that are interwoven. Here is Christ, the righteous one, the only truly righteous one. And he is condemned as guilty so that his people who are guilty would be accepted as righteous through the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and the cleansing of his own holy blood, which would purify them from all of their sins. What a Savior! There is none like him. There is none to be found like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, of course, upon his recovery, comes to deeper and deeper degrees of both love and faith in the Lord Jesus. And when he writes in his first epistle, and we'll close with this, he says in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, "Listen to what my Savior is like," he's saying. Verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, you are the eternal God of heaven and earth. And, O Lord, we marvel and marvel. We confess that we cannot cease to marvel over the display of your glory in the humiliation and condescension of our Redeemer. You are a holy God and a God who is gracious. O Lord, we do not see a fraction of what is within us, and we often ride high in the saddle. But you know what is in us. You know all of the sin and inadequacies, and we come, O Lord, to confess it, to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, to take our place in the dust, and to confess with all of our strength our desperate need for the Savior, for his love and blood, for his mediation and intercession. O Lord, we pray, keep us by your grace. Grant that Christ, who saves and redeems with his own precious blood, would save us and redeem us with precious blood, and keep us in the hollow of his hand, that all who have been given to him by you, that none would be lost. O Lord, we ask, glorify yourself, we pray in Jesus' name.